This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
Amen. Guys, I want to read you one of my favorite passages from Mere Christianity, and it has to do with the theme of what we're talking about today. He says this: most people, if they have really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. And I'm not speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife. The hotels and scenery may be excellent. The job may be interesting, but something has evaded us. And what C.S. Lewis is really talking about is what we used to talk about is a God-shaped vacuum. You know, we used to say that, you know, there's a God-shaped vacuum in every single one of us. There is. And what he's saying is, even these good things that are happening in life, that they do not fill the God-shaped vacuum. Now, friends, this doesn't mean that life isn't good, that we shouldn't enjoy it. Of course, we should. And I enjoy life a lot. But the joys of life are not meant to be an end into themselves. They're to be signposts that point us to God. And if we trade God, replace him with one of those signposts, man, we ultimately distance ourselves from God. So that God-shaped vacuum is important. Only God can fill it. That's what we're talking about this weekend. That's the reason I brought up this passage, because 2 Kings 17 is just a classic text on counterfeit gods and allowing counterfeit gods into our life and thinking that somehow they can provide something that only God can provide. All of us need this reminder. Now, I think most of us are Christians here today. You're listening to my voice. This isn't meant to hurt you. It's meant to be a reminder. That's the reason it's in God's Word. And I think it is a good thing for us to be thinking about today. 2 Kings 17 has three truths. They're going to help us to see how to avoid counterfeit gods. And the first truth is just simply this. We're going to read the scriptures in a moment. The first truth is, though God is faithful to his people, the choice to replace him with other gods, man, it's always an option. Look what it says in verse 6 of 17. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah, and on Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. So they carried Israel away. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs and kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, and from watchtower to fortified city, they set up for themselves pillars and Asherim on every high hill and every green tree. And they made offerings on those high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away. They did wicked things. They served idols, which the Lord has said to them, do not do this. So verse 6 has this shattering news about the nation of Israel. Israel was crushed by the Assyrian machine, and they were carried off into exile as a nation. By the way, if you're a history buff, this happened in 722 BC, and it's a fact, okay? What interests me is that it's about 300 years before that, King David had come to the throne. So 300 years later, after David inaugurates this fruitful nation serving God, 300 years later, they're carried off into captivity. And verse 7 explains why. This occurred because the people had sinned and they had feared other gods. Now, though God had proven who he was, God had proven he'd been faithful to them. He'd taken them out of captivity. He'd delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh. And yet they were serving another god. When we replace God in our lives, it's never because of some deficit on his part. That's what the author is saying here. These guys sinned against Yahweh, their God, the very God who had brought them out of the land of Pharaoh, of Egypt, and under the grip of Pharaoh. He's saying, look, guys, this is the God who liberated a whole nation. He's the one who's protected you, who guided you, who helped you. He's extended his grace to you. And yet, you went for another God. He's making it clear, idolatry isn't about God. It isn't about some deficit. It's about a people who wanted to replace God with something they thought would be better. They simply made the choice to replace that God. They chose to reject him. And they just poked a stick in his eye saying, well, I don't care what you've done or who you are. We're going this direction. In fact, there are two specific things he says there. First of all, they served idols. Now, the text is full of this. They just say they build high places everywhere. Now, by the way, a high place was just a point. It could have been high or low. It doesn't matter. And it could have been indoor, outdoor. It was just a place where there was an altar. And on that altar, they would sacrifice to their pagan god. A high place was just that place dedicated to that god. A pillar or a sheiram, those were actual physical idols, you know, a piece of rock or something, you know, that they came and they worshiped that idol. The text gets at what was happening when they said the Jews feared other gods. Now, guys, you all know that the Bible says that we're to fear God, right? Now, fearing God doesn't mean we should be afraid of God. The best definition of fear of God is simply that we need to give him wholehearted commitment. Fearing God is being wholeheartedly committed to him. So when the text says that they feared other gods, it means that they were wholeheartedly committed to those other gods. They weren't just being passive about the one true God. They were reaching out to these other gods and being wholly committed to them. Israel was so hot in her perversion that her people literally littered the land with high places from just everywhere. And the second thing that they did is that as a result of their idolatry, they also lived like everyone else in their culture. They lived like people who didn't know God. So Israel's love affair with other gods led them to reject God's standards and embrace the standards of their culture. Now, some of you are saying, but Art, why are you talking about this idolatry thing? Come on, none of us are going to set up high places. None of us are going to have any pillars in our backyard. None of us are going to do something evil like sacrifice our children to some god. You know, idolatry is primitive and we're sophisticated, okay? Come on, what idols are you talking about? Well, friends, here's why I chose this passage. And here's why I think God gives us this warning. Our contemporary culture is not any different from an ancient one. Why? Every culture is dominated by its own set of idols. Every one of them. Its own set of shrines, its own set of high places. The human heart in every generation is an idol factory. There's no doubt about that. And when we begin to serve that idol, our hearts are drawn away from God, and our behavior begins to imitate the culture in which we live. So let's make sure that we remember again what an idol is. If you're saying, okay, idol, I'm not going to bow down to a stone, but remember that an idol is anything that replaces God. It's anything that we look to provide what only God can provide. An idol is something that we can't live without, something that draws us even to do things that we know are not very good. We break the rules to God's commands to support that idol. Our heart's affections are glued to that idol. In fact, that's one of the ways we used to talk about this. a long time ago, we used to say, who is on the throne of your heart? And what we meant by that is, if the one true God has your heart's affections, that's one thing. But if somebody else has your heart's affections, that's another thing. This is the reason, by the way, do you realize that Colossians 3 says that greed is idolatrous? Why would it say that? Greed is something that isn't there's no physical idol there. Greed is an idol, though, because the love of money replaces the love of God. We get, you know, anxiety about money becomes the dominant motivator. And think about it. All the words that apply to God, we worship God, we rely on God, we obey God. All of those begin to apply to that idol. I worship money, I rely on money, I obey money, the dictates of what money can wants to do in my life. So we replace God in that way. The last time I talked about idolatry, I used, you know, Gollum from the Lord of the Rings. He had this ring of power, and he kept this ring, and he called it my precious. You know, it's creepy. You know, I mean, he would say, my precious. It's like he kept it to himself, and it changed his life. It changed him from something that was healthy and normal to something that was just a creature. Guys, you know that even good things can be idols? Even good things like love, things like family or career or possessions, good things that God even wants us to enjoy. But the reason they can become idols is because if our hearts put any of those things at the center of our lives, if they are put ahead of God, they become idols. If you think that a certain person's love is just what will complete you, or a successful career is what you must have, or there must be a certain amount in the bank account for you to be secure, or that Justin Bieber is actually a necessary part of your life, then you may have an idol. By the way, some of you don't know who Justin is. That's okay. Okay? Idols today are not usually physical. Man, there's something that happens in the heart. In fact, even back 2,700 years ago when these events took place, it was still about the heart. That's what Ezekiel 14 says. These men have set up, this is God talking, these men have set up idols in their hearts. It's always a heart deal. It starts there. And anything that becomes more important of God means that my heart's affections have now been lost for God, and something else has grabbed my heart's affections. You know, I have a friend here at Lighthouse who's recovering from what this person calls a love addiction. This person so wanted to be loved, so wanted to be affirmed, that they were willing to do anything to get that love. Love was, for that person, an idol, and it led them to so much destructive behavior. This person maintained the fantasy that if they could just find the one true soulmate, everything wrong in them would be healed, and they would be okay. And my friend told me that only when they were able to turn back to God and put Him again in His rightful place, only when they were able to recalibrate their heart, their heart's affections, was that idol broken in their life. So we all know that money can be an idol. We know that sex can be an idol. But anything that replaces God can be an idol. In fact, one of the best books on this is Counterfeit Gods, and I've taken some of the concepts, really, that I'm talking about today from this book by Tim Keller. Let me read you what he says. This will help you because he's talking to Christians. Here's what he says. Counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would hardly be worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family or children. It can be career, making money or achievement, critical acclaim, or saving face, or social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political cause, your morality, or even success in Christian ministry. When your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, now get this, if your meaning in life is to fix someone else's life, we may call it codependency, but it is really idolatry. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, boy, if I had that, then I feel that my life has meaning. I'll know I have value. I'll be significant. I will be secure. In fact, he even goes on to say what many people call psychological problems are simple issues of idolatry. Perfectionism, workaholism, chronic indecisiveness, the need to control the lives of others. All of these stem from making good things into idols. And those idols, of course, then run us into the ground. And Keller's really right. So how do I know if something is an idol in my life? Well, there are a lot of different things to be said there. But one of the ways you know is by how you react when you lose it. Now, that's a biggie, okay? When you lose your stuff, when you lose that relationship, when you lose that status, when you lose that money, you know, how do you react? And there are two potential reactions, guys. One of them is sorrow. And sorrow is a good thing. Sorrow is what God's provided as an emotion for us when we lose something, right? When you lose something, you grieve. It's positive because you learn then to let go of that thing. That's what grieving is all about. So it's healthy when you grieve to say, you know, the loss of this blank, man, the loss of this relationship, it really hurts. Boy, I wish the stock market had not gone down 10%, you know, or whatever. And it's okay to say, man, that's difficult. But then healthy grief is learning to say, but that's not the most important thing. I know that's not the end of the world in my life. After all, my reliance on God is what counts the most, and he's on the throne of my heart. That is, he has my heart's affections. But you know what? Despair is something quite different. Despair is unbearable sorrow. It is the loss of this person, the loss of this thing, the loss of the status. No, I can't bear it. I'll do whatever it takes to get it back. The lack of this financial security is just way more than I can handle. Guys, I don't know if some of you noticed, but we had an economic downturn in 2008. Did some of you notice that? We did. And it was not good, okay? During these years, I don't know if you know this, in the Great Depression of the 30s, when the stock market crashed, people jumped out of buildings. Do you realize that? There are people who committed suicide. Some of you don't know this, but there's news reports of that exact same thing happening in 2008 and 9 and 10. People devastated by the loss of some empire that they killed themselves. And I know a few of you who've experienced some economic meltdown during this time. Not everybody has been affected, but some of you have experienced a meltdown in your finances. Something that just takes you from way up here to way down here, okay? And I know a few of you, and guess what? I've been encouraged by watching your life. Why? Because you've experienced sorrow, not despair. You have said, I grieve the fact that I built this up and now it's not there, or whatever it is. Or I grieve the fact that I lost my job, or I grieve this. But hey, my security is in Christ. And therefore, I will worship him, I will rely on him, I will obey him. Nothing else will have the affections of my heart. And I will put nothing else as first place. Man, I've been so encouraged. So guys, this whole first issue is around idolatry. But what does idolatry do in the long run? The second thing it talks about is they started living like people around them. Look at it in verse 8. They walked in the customs of the nations. Now, I can't spend a lot of time here, but I do want to say this. When God is not first place in your life, you will start living like everybody else. Don't think you won't. It may take a while, but if God is not first place, you will start living like the culture in which you live. The boundaries will be replaced. If God is replaced, his boundaries, his commands will be replaced. That's why people, by the way, are first attracted to another God. They think that other God will supply something that God isn't supplying. And so we go to pleasure, or we go to success, or we go to fame, or whatever it would be, power. And we think, well, that'll supply something that God isn't supplying. But there's a second reason why we often go to idols. And that reason is this, that idol, we think, will require nothing of us. It will require nothing.
God has so many requirements. He might tell me to go be, oh, here, tell me to go there. Don't do this, do that. Oh, this new God has no requirements.
I just read an account of Paul McCartney. By the way, if you don't know who he is, that's okay, too. Okay, but if you know Justin, you probably don't know Paul. If you know Paul, you probably don't know Justin, okay? Paul McCartney said, you know, but he was talking about religion. He said, you know what, I don't really like formal religion because it's too restrictive. Too restrictive. Well, surprise, surprise. Too restrictive, what does he mean? Hey, Paul, along with a whole bunch of other people, don't like formal religion. Why? Usually meaning Christianity. Why? Because it has, there's a God at the head of that religion that requires something. He asks us to worship him, to rely on him, and to obey him. And so Paul doesn't like that, okay? Believers, let me help you here. If you find that you are living outside of God's boundaries, chances are that you've set up some idol in your heart. That idol may not be totally on the throne, but he's at least getting there, okay? This idol could be yourself even, your own pleasure. You could say, well, think about what happens if you said, my happiness is most important in life. What just happened? Get off the throne, God. Now, happiness, you get on the throne. You get on the control center. You get on the heart's affection. If you just did that one thing, my happiness is now number one priority. Do you see where that would take you? Hey, if a sexual experience outside of marriage will make me happy, well, I'll go for it. If neglecting the better priorities in life, the things that are more noble, will get me what I want, I'll just do that. When an idol exists, God's boundaries tend to disappear. But one day, you look around and guess what happens? You realize, I'm living like everybody else. I'm living like those who don't know God. And that's certainly what happened to Israel, man. Now, you know, we don't have time to explore it all, but I mean, when I'm talking about living like the culture, again, they were in fact doing things like sacrificing children. They had gone, I mean, think about it, from King David now to sacrificing children. Why? Because another God was on the throne of their life. Now, guys, we don't have time to go further here, but I want to share another truth, and really this truth is a part of what we're talking about today. And that truth is just simply that God always warns his people of the consequences should they choose other gods. Guys, this is why we need to take this as a warning from God, the one who loves us so much today. Look what it says in verse 13. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers. Turn from your evil ways. Observe my commands and decrees in accordance with the entire law that I commanded you to obey, and that I deliver to you through my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen and were as stiff-necked as their fathers who did not trust in the Lord their God. They rejected his decrees and covenant. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They imitated the nations around them. All the Lord had ordered, do not do as they do. And they did all the things the Lord had forbidden them to do. They forsook all the commands. Here's how loving our God is. Before he brings judgment, before he brings discipline in our lives, he brings truth. He brings warning. In fact, Christians, many of you are Christians out here, and I'll say this in my own life, you don't have to raise your hand, but all of you know, have you ever been disciplined by God in any way before he warned you? No. He warned you. He warned you. You knew what was coming. That's because we have a gracious God. We see in this passage his patience, his restraint. Now, how did God warn his people back then? He warned them through prophets, which means he warned them through his word. Over and again, the prophets came and said, no, 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 you guys are going in the wrong direction. Israel, Judah, come on, seek God, repent. You're going in the wrong direction. And by the way, can we remember? Do you think he did it once? Do you think he did it twice? Guys, he did it over a couple hundred years. That's how patient our God was with the nation of Israel. Now, they had other consequences, but the exile didn't happen for hundreds of years of warning. Why? Because God is a gracious God. He will warn us, and he will bring some consequences, but as we continue, the hammer begins to fall. God made sure that his people heard his word. Now, how does God warn us today? Pretty much the same way. We have his word right here. And we'll be reading the word, and the Spirit of God will say, no, come on. The Spirit of God will convict us of that direction. Or a brother or sister in Christ will come to us and say, you know, I'm concerned about what I see in your life. By the way, that's one of the reasons why it's so important to be Velcroed to God's word and God's people, right? Just get Velcroed to God's word and God's people, because we are much more likely to hear these warnings if those two things are in our life. We're much more likely to hear the Holy Spirit's nudge and see the course correction that we're to go. Now, I'm going to suggest two other internal warnings that if you pay attention to, it might save you some grief. Now, by the way, I'm talking mostly to Christians right now. Christians, here are two things that you can look at that will help you see if you've got some idol starting to grip your life. First, start paying attention to your most painful and uncontrollable emotions. What are your most painful emotions? For some, it's anger or anxiety. It can be envy, shame. It can be pride. But begin to ask yourself a question. So, for example, if you're angry a lot, ask yourself the question, is there something here that's too important to me? Is there something I'm angry about that I care too much about? I had someone that I knew years ago who stopped doing competitive sports in his 30s. He was a great athlete, about 32 or 3. He said he refused almost to play a game of checkers. I mean, and the reason he did, he said he realized every time he lost, he was angry. And he realized that success or winning had become a kind of God for him, in which that's what he needed to be affirmed. He just stopped playing. Well, it took him that long to hear this question. Do you want something too much? Is that why you're angry? Also, if you look at other emotions, if you're anxious a lot, ask yourself, am I frightened because there's something in my life that is threatened that I think is absolutely necessary for me? Or if you're ashamed, ask yourself, am I so down on myself because I have failed at something that I think is absolutely necessary when it really isn't? Guys, second, so start noticing your emotions, but second, start noticing how you respond to unanswered prayer and frustrated dreams. Guys, do most of us have some frustrated dreams in life? We do. Do some of us have some what we call unanswered, but it's really answered, but the answer was no. Okay, we have unanswered prayer. We all do. So a healthy response to that is, hey, you know what? I'm disappointed. I would like to have seen this prayer answered. In fact, I feel grieved that it hasn't. I'm sorrowful that it hasn't been answered. And yet, the God that I love is still on the throne of my life. I still worship him, rely on him, and obey him. And because he has my heart's affections, my joy is in him, and therefore I can live life with joy. Guys, that's what should happen, but what sometimes happens is this. Man, God doesn't care about me. He let me down. This is not okay. What kind of God do I serve? And pretty soon now, we turn our affections elsewhere. We'll no longer worship and rely on and obey him. So pay attention to what happens when your prayers aren't answered. Now, the point is, we have a God who warns us, who in his grace, he sends his word, he sends people, he sends circumstances. He wants, and you know why it takes so long sometimes, guys? Guys, because there's something in our lives called denial. Are you aware of this? Denial is this thing in us that does not want to look clearly at our lives. And we want to rationalize and justify. It's called denial, and it takes a while often to break through the denial. But these kind of things help us, okay? Now, some of you are going, but Art, this whole judgment thing, this whole warning thing, God seemed to warn a lot more in the Old Testament. I don't think he really warned. He doesn't give us a stern. Look at Hebrews 12. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned him on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? What is the author of Hebrews saying? Listen, Idolatry is repeatable for professing Christians. Idolatry was back then. It can happen today. And to refuse him then is to say, stiff arm the Son of God in our lives. Now, Israel's response to the warning, what was it? Was it good? No, verse 14, but they would not listen and they were stiff-necked. Now, guys, we always have a choice. God warns us because he loves us. He says, discipline is coming, son. Judgment is coming, son or daughter. He always warns us, but we can always be stubborn. That's what stiff-necked means, of course. You know, stiff-necked is an interesting, this is the literal meaning of the Hebrew phrase, stiff-necked. And really, the image is of a farmer's difficulty with an obstinate draft animal, maybe, that refuses to bend its neck to let the yoke be put on him. So instead of, okay, it's time to get the yoke on, animal, you know, no way, you know. Guys, so it's pretty graphic. It's a pretty graphic image, but it really just means, no, no, God, forget it. I'm not going that direction. You warning me, but fine, I'm not going to take that yoke. That's too controlling, too constrictive. All of us have the same choice. When that brother comes to us and says, you know, brother, something's wrong in your life. This thing is way too important to you. And you're making sacrifices that are just not godly. We have a chance to either listen or blow them off. You listen or you blow them off. When the Word of God, we see a red flag and it comes up and the Spirit of God saying, do you notice that anger? What do you think that anger means? That anger suggests that something is wrong in your life. Better change it. Come on. We have a chance to either listen or blow them off. So here's the warning. Believers, all of us, let's not stiffen our necks to God. Let's look at the warning signs. In fact, you see that because there are consequences coming when we stiffen our neck, when our heart's affections, when God is not doesn't have our heart's affections. And you see one of those right here. It says in verse 15, they followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. Now, guys, don't think this means if you walk away from God, he's going to say, well, he's worthless now. That's not what this means. You're going to be loved by God even if you do the wrong thing. But what this is saying is that a sad transformation happens when we run after a worthless idol. We begin to value what is worthless. And in that sense, our very characters are changed. And in that sense, we become worthless too. Guys, you become like what you worship. If the object of your heart's affections in God is God, as you worship him, as you rely on him, you start to obey him. What happens? Your lives are transformed. Your inner person is transformed. I'm a different person than I was 30 years ago. I'm different. Far from perfect. Those people would tell you that. I'm different. Why? Because my heart's affections have been captured by the one true God. And as Romans 12 says, then I begin to be transformed into his likeness as I worship and rely on and obey. Same thing happens. Same thing happens when we worship that false God, that counterfeit God. That is, we begin to be changed by it. In fact, some of you are saying, well, Art, I would never do those bad things. I would never, you know, they were sacrificed to children. True. But guys, I want you to know something. As a pastor, I've listened to many, many people talk about their journey away from God. And here's what many of them have told me. Art, when I began this journey, it was like I was just pulling away from God a little bit, but I would never have dreamed what I would end up doing as a result of this. And they have been involved in some of the most sordid things. And it all began with, no, God, I don't want him to be first place. I can look elsewhere for that thing that I will really, really fulfill me. So, yes, we're not going to be sacrificing children. No, we're not going to be sacrificing children. But you never know where that will take you. And, guys, I want to tell you one more thing. There's one more truth found in this passage. And it's a difficult deal, but I have to share it. This third truth is this, that God judges idolatry with the removal of his fellowship. Now, guys, we'll talk a little bit about what that means, but I just want you to know, for the Christian, I think the New Testament word would be discipline. But the word judgment is used here. Look at verse 18. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah, and the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, gave them into the hand of the plunderers until he cast them out of his sight. They walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They didn't depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken. So Israel was exiled from their own land. You see God's really judgment. Now, some of you, by the way, have not been following the Lord very long, and you see this word. See where it says God was angry? Okay? God was very angry. You need to know that God's anger is not like man's anger. God's anger is never uncontrolled. It never comes unbidden. It's never leads to wrong behavior. God's anger is directed at sin. It's his hatred of sin. And it's his motivator then to act in judgment or discipline. Guys, some of you are saying, but Art, God is all love. I mean, why? He couldn't have this anger thing at sin that you're talking about. Listen, would you serve a God who tolerated sin? Who thought, well, you know, sin is not good, but it's okay. What kind of God would you be serving then? No, this is the same God who is the love of your soul, but he also a God who will not tolerate these things in our lives. Look at the main result of God's judgment here. You see it in these phrases. God was very angry, and he removed them out of his sight. He afflicted them. He gave them into the hand of the plunderers until he cast them out of his sight. The Lord removed Israel out of his sight. Three times. Are you getting the drift? Getting the drift? Idolatry, and I'm saying when continued as a lifestyle, takes us further and further away from God. It puts us essentially into exile. Now, you can argue whether you put yourself there or whether God put you there. But it's the loss of God's fellowship. The implication, guys, can I be honest? The implication of what it might mean to be removed from God's sight for New Testament believers, it's not clear to me. Obviously, believers who walk away from God, they're not unloved by God. But we know that what's being talked about here is not just a matter of geography. They had loss of fellowship with God. And it even says that he handed them over to the plunderers, which I think means that God loves us enough to let the consequences of our disobedience hit us full blast if we stiffen our hearts, stiffen our necks. Now, again, I can't speak for God in that way because God is such a loving, gracious God. As I said, he's always patient with us. But I think in the long run, if we stiffen our neck, we better be set to be in exile with God, away from God. Now, fortunately for all of us, God is loving. He provides a way back. He'll never, you know, we can walk away, but he will never, ever give up on us. And what do you do to come back, man? Well, you free yourself of the counterfeit God and put God back in the first place in the affections of your heart. And you know how that's mostly done or how it's done first? It's done through repentance. Repentance meaning seeing what you've done, asking God to forgive you, and then turning a different direction. Now, this is so important, guys. Repentance is so important here because, yes, you'll receive God's forgiveness, but idols, once they're enthroned on your heart, they don't give up easily. And repentance is the thing that breaks through denial. Guys, denial is a part of our lives when we are serving other gods. Denial is that thing in us that wants to justify. It wants, well, this isn't that big a deal, or, you know, I'm not that far away. Denial has to be broken through. And when it is, now repentance comes, and we say, okay, God, yes, I see something else has my heart's affections. I'm worshiping something else. I'm relying on something else. I'm obeying something else. Lord, forgive me. You come back on the throne of my heart. Repentance is the key. But guys, after that, remember that probably it'll be a process if something has been difficult in your life. Why? why would there be a process? Because if you spent months or years putting another God on your throne, it's going to take time to reprogram thinking, change behavior, change your heart, and you're probably going to need people to help you if it's a strong idol in your life. Probably not going to be able to do it on your own. So where do you start again? Repentance, and then find the way to be in process with God. Find the way to be in process of coming back from exile. Okay. Now, friends, I want you to know, this warning is for us today. It's. I don't bring this warning because I don't love you. I bring it because I love you and because it's found in God's Word. Do you know that I have a goal for the weekend, every weekend? You know what my goal is? It's the same every week. What I want you to do, what I want every Christian to do on a weekend is I want them to recenter in God. And what I mean by that is I want them to recalibrate their heart's affections. Isn't it true that life pulls us in different directions, right? And what I want to see happen on a weekend is that we recalibrate our heart's affections. That we walk out that door, we're saying, yes, Lord, I'm right with you. You are in first place with me. I will worship you. I will rely on you. I will obey you. And our heart's affections are right. You know, when I sing worship, when I'm in a service, man, that's what I'm doing. Okay, Lord, I'm for you. Lord, just examine my heart. I love you. I worship. That's what I'm doing. I'm recalibrating my heart. You know, as I've aged in my Christian life, I have come to the same conclusion as C.S. Lewis, that there's nothing in life that I can look to that will give me what I really long for. There really is a God-shaped vacuum that nothing else fills. There really is something in us that longs for something that we can't have in this world. And it's the very presence of God. It's God on the throne of our hearts. It's God first place in our lives. He provides everything else. And I hope and pray that this warning also will encourage you to recenter even today, to recalibrate even today, because I think that's partly why we're here today.
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028.